Genesis chapter 33, and we welcome you to open up that passage again. Old Foes Reconciled is what we have entitled the message. Let's just seek the Lord for needed help as we come to the preacher. Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for thy presence. Thank thee for help, even Lord, in the reading of thy precious word, and for these old psalms and hymns that we've been singing. And we praise thee, Lord, for the sentiment of that hymn, "I must have the Savior with me." We know, Lord, of how Moses beckoned thee, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." We need the presence of God as we come to this passage. Lord, there's help needed in this pulpit, and there's help needed in the pew. We ask, Lord, that thou would shut us in with thyself. Oh, that thou would teach us, and thou would apply the word to each and every heart, by the power of thy Spirit. We ask, O God, that thou would draw near, and I might minister unto each and every one this morning. And to that end, I pray thou would fill us with thy Spirit and with power. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide thy truth. For we ask these mercies in our Savior's precious name. Amen. 20 years previous, Esau had said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Rebekah was hopeful, of course, that after a period of time his fury would cool. And that's why she sent Jacob off to her brother Laban. The message from Rebekah never came for him to return. But the message that Jacob did receive was to come from God himself. For 20 years, he had deceived his brother out of his blessing. And for those 2 decades following that, Jacob had lived under the threat of his brother's vow being carried out. Now he was returning in the direction of his brother's inheritance. He had nowhere else to go. But make no mistake about it, he was terrified, absolutely terrified, especially when the report came that Esau was approaching him with 400 men along with him. And of course, the wrong perception was arrived at. His fury was still very evident, and he was coming now to exact revenge after all these years. That was Jacob's perceptive notion. Jacob, as we considered, was brought to the place of surrendering all. He had sent forth his possessions and his family across the brook. But in the camp, when all alone that night, God was to send the angel of the covenant to wrestle with him to submission. That is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the point where he had surrendered not only his possessions and his family, but that he was to surrender himself unto God. The next morning was the day of this dreaded meeting with Esau. Did you ever think how Joseph must have thought as a wee boy? I say that not only because we've read of Joseph, particularly in our passage. There's a little glimpse of him here as he comes with his mother Rachel and bows down before Esau. But I also say specifically of Joseph because, of course, following the chapters concerning Jacob, we have a detailed biography of Joseph, and that covers more chapters in the book of Genesis than many of the characters that have gone before. And that is something that is amazing, men and women, when we consider among those other characters is Abraham, the father of the faithful. Joseph was only a young boy at this stage. I'm talking to maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age, just the age of some young boys in the congregation this morning. But he would have known that something was wrong because he saw his father was afraid. And now this next morning arrives and he sees his father coming over the brook Jabbok, and he's a limp. He's walking with a limp that he never had before, and he's a different man. I don't know whether Jacob told Joseph what had happened that previous night. I suspect not, at least at this stage. But what we do know is that Jacob wasn't the only one whom God had dealt with. For we come to this passage which describes the scene before us when two old foes, and I'm describing two brothers, two foes were to come to meet each other. They were to be reconciled. I want you to notice, first of all, here the duty. Jacob, in seeing Esau coming, he divides his wives and his children again. The handmaids and their children are to the front. And then comes Leah and her children. And last of all, there's Rachel and Joseph. But there's a subtle difference from what we have seen before. And we read that subtle difference in the words of verse 3. It says, and he passed over before them. We have never read that before. And there is an indication that he had a new courage. For he actually goes before his family when this meeting with Esau was to take place. Having wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Jacob became strong. And he went forward in the strength and in the might of the one who had conquered him the night previous. What he was to see was Esau and his 400 men. He was perceived that Esau meant business. But in fact, they were only there in case it was necessary to fight. Rebekah's words had proved to be prophetic after two decades. His fury now had cooled. And what Jacob feared actually turned out to be altogether different. Maybe you can identify with that. You have that meeting that comes in the morrow. You've dreaded that meeting, whether it's in a business context, whether it's with some person or another, and you've dreaded it, but it has turned out to be altogether different. It was because here their hearts were prepared. Jacob's, as the angel of God had wrestled with him, but also the heart of Esau as well, for he made his heart affectionate toward his twin brother. And so what is noted is uncharacteristic of them both. Jacob bowed down himself to the ground 7 times as he saw Esau. And in the very next verse 4, we read Esau running to meet him so as to embrace him. So unlike Esau, because Esau, we know from previous chapters, was a man of the field. And for him to vent his emotions in such a way was so unusual. But also for Jacob to bow down before him. These had been bitter foes, and Jacob had schemed for years to get a lead on his brother Esau. And when he deceived his father to give him the blessing, it was said to him, in Genesis 27, in the words of verse 29, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. And let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. God had said that Jacob was to be Esau's Lord. He was to overrule him and that he would bow down before him. But before that happened, the tables are turned as Jacob himself bows down 7 times before Esau and he calls him my Lord. That can only speak of hearts prepared of God. I see also as we look at this scene, God's hand was in it when we consider that the past was forgotten. You read these verses, and you read them carefully, and you read them slowly, and neither will you hear Jacob nor Esau ever making mention of what happened between them 20 years previous. The past is not mentioned. Today, the common phrase is, when it comes to disputes and fallings out, it is to lay it all on the table. And maybe, while sometimes that is helpful, we have to say it is not always the case. It's not always true. Because when laying it all on the table, it often gives opportunity for one to air their grievances against another, and the wound only becomes the deeper. There are occasions when it is better to forget the past. And that is especially so when the hand of the Lord is seen to have enabled both parties to have a genuine ability to do so. Men and women, that's something that doesn't come natural. I know people from my past ministry, and they're as deep as shuck water as they talk about. And they haven't forgotten things 30, 40, 50 years ago. Maybe even further back. It's not always a good thing. But that seems to be what has happened here. The past has been forgotten. Jacob discarded his claims against Esau, for he had learned that trying to exalt himself only brought about trouble, and that it was God who would exalt him. And on Esau's part, he had learned in whatsoever state there was to be content. You see, the words of verse 9 would indicate to us that Esau was content with his lot. He did not need to advance himself at the expense of his brother Jacob. I wonder, is that where you are, believer, this morning? Peter could pen those words under the inspiration of and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 5, and the words of verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." I would suggest, however, that the little word therefore in that verse begs you and me to go back and to read the previous verse for the context. For it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble." How often old, rotten pride has caused many a wrong word, many a wrong attitude towards another brother. How pride has prevented many an apology and allowed a grievance to fester for years. And men and women, young person, let me say this, the loser. The loser is the one who knows, but will not offer that apology to their offended brother. They're the loser. You'll note here there's a passionate reunion. Jacob was expecting a fight, but it turned out to be a tender reunion between the pair of them. There's a warm embrace. There are the tears that flowed because their hearts had been prepared. And men and women, this meeting should be an encouragement to any and to all who have suffered due to a strained relationship with someone else. The rift may be deep, but there's nothing too hard with the Lord. And God at work in your heart can also work in the heart of that other person that has offended. But our duty before God is to see that our own hearts are right. And that means not just putting on a pretense in front of everybody else. It means not just causing people to think that you're right and to think that you're walking with the Lord. It's not even be able to say, "Well, you know, I read the Bible this morning." It is to be absolutely certain that my heart, your heart, is right with God. That's our duty. Let God deal with the others. Let God deal with that other heart of that offended person, the one who has offended you. But make sure your heart is right with him. Because moving on, Not only do we see a duty here, but we see also the deception. There's a sense in which we can see that Jacob was a changed man since his wrestling encounter the night previous. But that change in him was not all embracing. He has a different walk. Yes, and he has a different name. But you know, the interesting thing about that is to note is that while God gave him a new name, the new name of Israel, it gives the thought of God prevailing or God ruling. Yet from this point on, he's called by the Holy Spirit twice as much Jacob as he is by that new name Israel. 45 times Jacob is used until the end of Genesis. 23 times only is he called Israel. That tells us that there still was a lot unchanged. There still was, as there is in each of God's children while on earth, much of the old man that needs to be subdued. And part of this deception centers around his insistence. He presses his gifts upon Esau. Esau was reluctant to take them. I will draw you back again to verse 9. It says, and Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that that thou hast unto thyself. But Jacob wasn't going to take no for an answer. And he insists that he took the present. You look at the words of verse 10. Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I find grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as although I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God had dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. While we may suggest that as he offered the gifts of herds, etc., as that present to Esau, and he wanted to stand by that offer, and that is commendable, and that is noble, he's not a man that goes back on his word, we understand that, yet the clear purpose in his insistence is acknowledged by Jacob himself, and that is to seal his favor. It's to seal his favor. If Esau accepted a gift from Jacob, then it is in effect an acknowledgement that the feud was over. But because Jacob insisted that Esau took his offer, we might suggest that he wasn't at all confident that God would protect him. He was still trusting in his own initiatives. He was still trusting some way in his own plan and his own resources that he could give this present to his brother Esau. But having noticed his insistence, I want you to consider his intentions. And if there's a hint of deception in his insistence, there's certainly more than a hint that Jacob actually lies to his brother in this instance. You look at the words of verse 12. I don't know why you've ever seen or considered this before. I have to say, it's a familiar passage. We're not in some passage of the Scriptures that is scarcely read today or have been this last number of Sundays. This is familiar passage. It's familiar territory. But did you ever consider that he lies? Verse 12, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. That's Esau. He said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if man should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. It indicates what the desire is. And the desire in Esau's part was that they would take their onward journey together. As two brothers now that are reconciled, and that Esau would lead the way. He would go before them. But Jacob comes up with the excuse of the herds being slow. And then there's the family, and there's the young children to consider. And again, let me just stop there. There's something that is commendable. You can't drive the herds with young very fast. Any farmer will know that. But I bring forth the application more so to the children. If men shall overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Father, I trust you're not overdriving your children. What way are you leading them? There's wisdom here. You've got to lead them step by step. You've got to lead them according to the Word of God. Don't overdrive them. But he uses this as an excuse, and so he expresses his intention to instead follow on as best as he can. Look at verse 14. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. Underline those words. There is his intention. His clear intention is to go to Mount Seir. That was Esau's inheritance. And so Esau would lead on with his 400 men, and then Jacob would come slowly, softly, leading on the flocks and the herds and the children and the family to give some assistance. Esau wanted some of his men to remain with Jacob so as to give them that little more protection. There were those who had unruly and evil intentions against the traveler in those days. And so Esau offers some of his men for protection. You look at the words of verse 17, and it says, And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Again, Jacob said, I don't need them. It's not necessary, Esau. He just desired to find grace in the sight of his Lord Esau. And then the crucial words come in. For as Esau returns to Seir and on that planned route, what do we read at the start of verse 17? Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. That's not Mount Seir. The intention that Jacob expressed was a lie. It was an intention in word only. For as soon as Esau is out of sight, he sets about going in a different route, in the opposite direction. He goes to Succoth. He had no intention of joining with Esau and Seir. And while we would say it may have been wise to live separately, yes, we don't disagree with that, especially knowing that Esau was a man of the world, just the same way that Abraham and Lot, a different context of course, but Abraham and Lot were to separate from their ways. And even though that be so, that it might have not been the wisest thing to live beside Esau, yet it didn't justify him telling lies. It never is. For Esau must have wondered about the character and the integrity of this so-called favored brother of his who could talk so freely of spiritual matters, but yet at the same time behave like an heathen. Child of God, you're not justified in telling lies. I don't care what it is. You're only adding sin upon sin. I trust, child of God, that none of us have such a testimony appended to us, either because our insistence is on the wrong things or our intentions only turn out to be lies when put into practice. One commentator stated this, and I quote, what did Esau think when he realized that Jacob wasn't coming to Seir? You stand in his shoes for a moment. Esau, kind, generous, forgiving, shows up better in all these details than did his brother, who had seen the Lord. Not amazing? the night before he had seen the Lord. He had wrestled with the angel of the covenant. And the very next day he's telling lies. The deception. And then there's the decision. Jacob should have been honest. Jacob should have been up front with Esau. For this episode, men and women, reminds us all that we have a testimony of some sort before others. You see, Romans 14, in the words of verse 7, says this: "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." You're not an island. While that neighbor of yours may not go out on the Lord's day to God's house, and they may never carry a Bible, they watch you and me. What's our testimony? Just think of what Esau thought of Jacob when he didn't come to see her as he said he would. Jacob proceeded to go to Succoth. He proceeded there to build booths for the cattle. And then we read that he was to move a further distance to a place called Shechem. Verse 18, Jacob came to Shalom, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And it's there that he considers to settle down. For you'll notice in the very next verse, 19, that we read that he was to purchase a field in order to pitch his tent and in order to enlarge his camp. The problem is that this was the wrong place. He should never have been here. God had not told him to go to either of these cities. We're able to deduce that for various reasons. I want you first of all to go back in your mind's eye to that first night that Jacob left home. And he went to the place that was formerly called Luz. And there he received the promises from God that he would keep him and he would provide for him and he would bring him back into the land. It was there that Jacob made his vow unto the Lord. It was there that Jacob raised up that stone that he had used as his pillow, as the place where God would be worshipped. It's there that he renamed it Bethel, the house of God. It was there that awakened, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I knew it not. That wasn't Shechem. That wasn't Succoth. That was Bethel. And that's where he should have went to. And also, if you come forward in time to when he announces to his family that it was time to leave Laban because God had commanded him to do so, I want you to consider what he told them. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 31. In the words of verse 13, it says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." And he's rehearsing what God had said to him the night previous. He's telling his family, it's time that we moved away from Laban. And while it does not specifically say and command there that he is to return to Bethel, yet God who met with him, you'll notice he identifies himself as the God of Bethel. And by implication, this was the resting place for Jacob back in the land of Canaan. That was the right place for him to go, not Succoth, not Shechem. It can be noted also to be the wrong place because of the disgraceful happenings that we read about in Genesis 34. It was there that Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped and reprisals were administered deceptively by his two sons, Simeon and Levi. It's because he's at Shechem. Because notice what God says in chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Jacob, you shouldn't be dwelling in Shechem. We never read of those words previous. He never said earlier about these other places. But he does say to him now, Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That's where you promised where the house of God would be. That's where you promised that the Lord God will be worshipped. That's where he was to settle. And surely it indicates to us that Jacob was not yet fully determined to go through with God, his vows to pay, his all upon the altar lay. What about you? Well, we can point the finger at Jacob. Well, what about you? Are you in the wrong place with God this morning? If that is so, men and women, then you need to obey his voice. Where you should be with God. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually, where you should be with the Lord. And listen, that challenges each one of us, challenges the preacher, as well as the hearer, to look into the heart and to see where we are with the Lord today. His decision, it also reveals, however, a right practice. It reveals a wrong place, but it reveals a right practice. Jacob was trying to be Jacob and Israel at the same time. In New Testament language, we cannot serve God and mammon. For either the new man will draw us away from lesser allegiances and make us God's man or woman than what we should be, or else those lesser allegiances will draw us away from God. Where are you, young person? You who profess the name of Christ and salvation, what are you following? What do you put as priority in your life? Is it the Lord? Trying to follow the way of the world. You can see in Jacob it doesn't work. You see, God had a hold upon him. He was his child. And that is realized by what he did at Shechem. In the very last verse of the chapter it says, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So far as we are aware, this is the first altar that Jacob built. We never read of him doing this in all the time that he was with Laban, those 20 years. But now, although he's in the wrong place, and with disobedience there always will be the consequences, yet he raises an altar unto God. And there he would have gathered his family around. And there they would have worshipped the Lord. And the name that he calls it is significant, because that name simply means this: God, the God of Israel. He acknowledges the only true and living God who had met him at Bethel, who had kept him all the way, who had provided for him and blessed him as he had promised to do so, and who had now brought him back into the land. He acknowledges the covenant-keeping God. I wonder, does Jacob reflect anything of your life presently? You too can be in the wrong place. You too can even be on the slippery slope spiritually. There but for the grace of God go any one of us. That is why it is imperative, men and women, young person, that you raise the altar. And that you come and you meet with and you worship God and you faithfully worship the Lord with other believers as well. You need to raise the altar in your home every day. You need to get it before this book and you need to pray unto God every day. And when opportunity is given for believers to come and meet with those of like precious faith, it is imperative that you come to the altar and you worship Christ. Then Hebrews 10 in the verse 24 and 25 will be honored in your life. For it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I just want to pause there. This is not, I suppose, part of what I was going to say, but if you have that passage open, you'll see our responsibilities. And it's mentioned because three times over you say, let us. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. There's our Godward responsibility to worship the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There's our selfward responsibility. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There's our manward responsibility. And in doing so, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the day of the Lord's return. We tell those that are able to be out at the house of God this morning and are yet found in their houses, we love you. And we want you back in among the fellowship of other believers. Because that's what the Scriptures tell us to do. Are exhorted here in one another to provoke on to love. And you see, God, we love you and we want you back because God can use those other believers to bring you back to the place of blessing. For that's what Christ purchased for us at Calvary. He purchased those blessings for us. He gave us a love for each other. He gave us an open door to pray with one another and to pray for those that cannot pray for themselves. He purchased those things through the blood of His cross. Let us learn from Jacob this morning. Don't settle for Shechem. Don't settle for anything less other than Bethel, the house of God. For Christ loved His church and He gave Himself for it. And if you're not saved this morning, I pray that your decision will be to be reconciled to God. Jacob was reconciled to Esau. And you can be reconciled to God through another. That other is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. One who gave us all on the cross, that He might reconcile an offending people to an offended God due to sin. But Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Bless God, He washed it white as snow. I wonder, will you be reconciled to God today? Now. By calling upon Him for His mercy. I pray that you will. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Let's bow our head. Closing word of prayer, please. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we have gleaned therein. And Lord, how Thou didst prepare hearts, both of Jacob's heart and of Esau's, and how there was a warm embrace and there was a reconciling the one to the other after years of enmity and after decades of being foes. Thank the Lord, there's nothing too hard for Thee. O God, we pray that our testimony would be of one of being a road to Christ and not a blockage on that road. Pray, O God, that Thou would deal with the hearts of Thy children. Lord, where there's hurt and where there's anger and fury, Lord, deal with it, we pray. Were there apologies that need to be made? Lord, give the needed grace. We pray, Lord, that none of us would be an hindrance even to the blessing. Thou might, Lord, open up the windows of heaven upon us and pour us out a blessing that there be not room enough to receive it. Lord, I pray for those that are yet not saved, by thy grace, that thou would help them to decide for Christ. They might be reconciled through the blood of his cross even this morning. Hear and answer prayer. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. For we ask these mercies in our Savior's precious and all-worthy name. Amen.